forgiveness was one of the things that seemed to come to mind. And so essentially, forgiveness is the mark of a true Christian. Both being forgiven by God and forgiving others who would sin against us. So there's an inward experience of forgiveness where we ourselves experience God's forgiveness. And then that reality changes us. As we are transformed by being forgiven by God, we then outwardly express that transformation by being forgiving to other people. So there's an inward dimension to this and an outward dimension to this. Because we have been forgiven, we can then forgive. I hope. And I hope by the end of the morning, you will ask yourself, is this true for me? So what is forgiveness? In my own words, I would say forgiveness is the removal of the obligation of repayment. But if you would rather have something a little more formal than that, the Oxford English Dictionary states that forgiveness is to grant free pardon and to give up all claim on account of an offense or a debt. So forgiveness is being no longer in a state of indebtedness. It's being removed and pardoned and having your debt given up. But the very definition of the word forgiveness entails a meaning of indebtedness or under obligation. So forgiveness gives testimony to the fact that there is a debt that has to be paid. In order for forgiveness to be exercised, an obligation has to be met or a debt repaid. Where there is no debtor, there can be no forgiveness, since there's no need. So the removal from the obligation to repay is part of what it means to be forgiven. It's a pardon from personal responsibility. And if you've ever had college loans and done something nice for the government and have those loans forgiven, you have experienced a very real sense of what that means. Some of you may have had jobs where you've had the promise if you would take a job or do something for a certain amount of time, your debts would be forgiven. It's a wonderful feeling to be forgiven, isn't it? But when your debt is forgiven, it removes you from the responsibility of repayment. But it's not the same as the repayment itself, is it? The debt is then transferred to someone else. Someone else has to incur that debt. So, for example, if your banker calls you and says, "I noticed that you are late on your mortgage payment. We need payment." And you say, "Well, I've been meaning to do that, but I just don't have the money." Your banker says, "Really? You don't have the money to pay the mortgage?" "No, I don't. I really don't." "Oh, all right. Well, I'll take care of it. And just so we don't have to make this kind of phone call again, I'll just cover the entire remainder of the mortgage. Merry Christmas." That obviously would not happen. But if you had such a generous person, and he was your banker, and he was moved to forgive your loan, he could. He would forgive you and remove your obligation to repay that loan. But that's not the same as paying it, is it? The debt is not removed until the mortgage is actually paid. And the bank then must incur that debt. So only the person who owns that debt and is willing to receive it can justly pay for it and accept it. Since he struck the deal in the first place, he can remove the obligation. Now, what if your neighbor calls and says, "You know, I heard that you were having a little trouble paying your mortgage. Is that true?" And you say, "Yes, that's true." And he says, "Well, it's Christmas, so just forget about it." "Well, are you going to pay it?" "Oh, no. No, but I think you should just accept the grace that I'm offering you and just forgive it. So consider the mortgage paid." You're laughing. Why are you laughing? He has no legal authority to do so, does he? Unless he is willing to put his own money down, he cannot forgive that debt. So only someone who is authorized or a legal representative, or willing to put up their own money, can truly forgive the debt. So we have this little story of this parable. In the middle of this text that we read this morning is a small parable about two debtors that Jesus speaks of. Let me just read that again. Verse 41. A certain money lender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Now in this little parable, I see four points to learn. One is we're all debtors. Two, we're all unable to repay the debt. Three, God is the one to whom we are indebted. And four, our debts can only be forgiven through faith in Jesus. In order to go back and look at those four points, we'll take a quick look at the whole story. Jesus has just begun his ministry. This is early in his ministry. He's an up-and-coming rabbi, and he's been traveling and preaching all around the area. And Simon, this Pharisee, invites him to dinner. It would be equivalent of having a visiting pastor show up at church and preach, and you invite him out to lunch afterwards. That's customary. This is probably something akin to what happened. Now, in traditional Middle Eastern meals, such as this one, it was a big event, it takes a long time to prepare a meal. The doors of the home of the rabbi who is hosting would have been opened up, and so that the poor could come in. They wouldn't have been formally invited, but as a show of goodwill, especially in the eyes of the guests, the doors would be open, the poor could come in and sit around the outer edges quietly and wait till the end until the leftovers might be offered. So there are many people present, both those who are invited and those who may have come in. And Simon has indeed invited Jesus, but do you catch what he does not do? As you read this text, it's incredible. He was invited to have a meal with this Pharisee, but he was not welcomed in this home. We know this because he refused to extend any of the hospitalities that any Middle Eastern host would have extended to any guest, let alone an invited one. This is not an accidental oversight. This is an intentional omission. And it was painfully obvious to everyone who was in the room. Jesus didn't miss this fact. Neither did those who were watching. And everyone would have noticed immediately when Jesus entered what the host did not do. There is a woman who notices this too. Verse 37 tells us she is a woman from the city who is a sinner. She is assumed to have been a prostitute. And she heard that Jesus was going to be having supper with this Pharisee, and she plans on going to see him. This is amazing. Isn't it? We have a woman who is a known sinner. Jesus is having a meal at the home of a Pharisee, and she decides to go and see Jesus. She decides it's worth the risk of the potential scorn and shame by showing up, and she goes for it. We do this, don't we? Our favorite band comes to town, we pay lots of money to go and see. When your favorite speaker comes in the area, we'll travel a couple hours to go and hear our favorite person speak. When someone is important to us, we go out of our way to be in their presence. So Jesus is important to this woman. She goes out of her way to go and be with him. Now, she's already heard him preach. In fact, we know she's already believed his message and been forgiven. Verses 47 and 48 tell us this. She's already heard the message of grace, accepted repentance, and been forgiven. Forgiven in verses 47 and 48 is in the perfect tense, which should be translated, she has been forgiven. It's a completed past action with continuing results. She's already been forgiven. She's already heard the gospel. She's already accepted forgiveness and had her sins washed away. And she comes to Jesus out of love. She wants to be near him for what he's already done. Her sins have been removed, and she's coming to see him. And yet, what do we find when she's there? Verse 38 tells us she's weeping. Why is she weeping? Now Jesus is reclining at a low table, leaning in. Imagine this as a scene of the table, around the table, all of the guests are like spokes on a wheel, all leaning in with their feet facing out, away from the table. Why? Feet are always considered unclean in Middle Eastern cultures. And in fact, I learned when going overseas that if you show the bottom of your feet to someone, it's an absolute insult. Which we kick our feet up all the time, don't we? That's something you have to remember. Streets in those days were not like our streets, filled with garbage and refuse and sometimes sewage. So when a visitor comes to your home, it was a given you offer water and oil to wash his feet. And yet, Jesus was not offered water and oil to wash his feet. Water and olive oil were always present. One commentator who lived 40 years in the Middle East said olive oil was the soap of the first century. Every home had it and still does to this day. So, why wasn't Jesus offered any water to clean his feet? Why wasn't he offered any traditional courtesies? This woman is standing behind Jesus, no doubt looking down, seeing his dirty feet. Dirty feet are the sign of an unwelcome guest. And I wonder, did she even look at her own feet? Jesus is not welcome in this house. Have you ever experienced that? You've been invited to someone's house and you thought you were welcomed and you discover you're not. I wonder if she ever did. I wonder if she ever showed up into a room of people thinking she was welcome and then publicly finding out she was not. You ever been invited to a party only to be the object of a scorn and ridicule and laughter? If you went to high school, somewhere along the way, something like this happened. She has experienced this. And here is Jesus, the person she is looking at, the personification of God's grace, the preacher who has received sinners and stirred up a lot of controversy. He has accepted anyone who has come to him. He's the one rabbi in all of Israel who will sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners like her. He rejects no one. And what is he experiencing? Public humiliation and public rejection in front of everyone in the room. And she sees this. She witnesses it, and it's more than she can take, I think. And what does Jesus do? Does he pluck up his dignity and exit the room? He takes it. He sits there. He endures their scorn and their shame and their ridicule. He endures the insult, and he remains at the table. This woman has seen the public humiliation of the last person in the room who deserves that kind of dishonor. Jesus deserved all of the honor, and he received none of it. And she begins to weep. And she weeps. Not just a tear or two, she sobs. The Greek word is breko. It means to rain. Literally, the text says, and she begins to be raining on the feet of him. Have you ever cried so deeply the tears just drip down like that? She is absolutely full of emotion. She loves this man, and they are ignoring him, insulting him publicly. And she begins to weep. Her heart is so full of emotion, she overflows. Martin Luther said this was heart water. Her heart, so full of love, it overflowed in tears at his public disgrace. Her tears fall down, wet his feet. And then she realizes, I have no towel. Simon gave him no water, I will give him my water. Simon gave him no towel, I will wipe his feet with my hair. And so she undoes her hair and wipes the feet off of Jesus. You have to put yourself there. You have to be here to see this. This is absolutely scandalous. To publicly undo your hair as a woman is grounds for the divorce. The Mishnah includes this amongst reasonable grounds for divorce that include no further financial obligation in the final settlement. In other words, if a woman undoes her hair in public, she has no claim to the retirement account, and she gets not even half the house that it's sold. She has nothing. This is serious. In fact, one rabbi said it was a religious duty to divorce such a woman as this. And this woman takes her hair and offers it as a towel. No oil. She has the ointment that she brought, and she anoints Jesus' feet with it. Weeping, kissing, embracing him, his feet as they stand there. It's the same word used as the father of the prodigal son. When he embraced his son, he kissed him, he welcomed him. It's the same word. And this is going on right in front of them. Quite embarrassing, I would imagine. Quite uncomfortable to see this happening. What is Jesus going to do? And Simon, we realize, he's utterly disgusted by this. The thought of being touched by that woman utterly disgusts him. And through his disgust, we learn the real reason he was invited to dinner. It's not so that this Simon could enjoy the company of Jesus. It was so he could discover if he was really a prophet of God. We know this by what he says. And he gets his answer by watching this scene. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So this is why Simon invited Jesus to dinner. This is why he didn't offer him any of the courtesies. He wasn't concerned about Jesus' company. He really didn't welcome in his house. He wanted to have a discussion. He wanted to cross-examine him and see if he truly was a prophet of God. He wanted to learn what makes this guy tick. And he thought, surely he is not a prophet because he doesn't even have enough spiritual discernment to tell this is a prostitute who's touching him. Jesus was allowing this woman to touch him. There's tension in the air. Will he be a good Pharisee and rebuke this woman? Or will he let her continue to do this? Will he say, "Woman, you need to stop this. Go to the temple, offer your sacrifice. Don't do it here." And then we see Jesus answers Simon. Simon didn't say a word. Who did he say this to? To himself. He thought it. If this guy's a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He didn't vocalize that. And yet Jesus answers him, verse 40. He says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." You've heard that tone before, haven't you? Honey, when you come home from work late without calling and you hear the words, "We need to talk." You've heard that. This is the same kind of language. This connotes, I have something to say to you that you do not want to hear, but I'm going to tell you. And Jesus tells this parable. Let's read a few verses one more time and look at this. "A certain money lender had two debtors, Simon. One of them owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon said, I wish I could have heard his tone. "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." I don't know if he said it that way. If he did, it makes me wonder, why say "I suppose"? He knows the answer. Is it a "I suppose" because he's unwilling to admit his own debt? Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then, get this, look what happens. Turning toward the woman, Jesus faces the woman. But he's speaking still to Simon. "Do you see this woman, Simon? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven." So he stops talking to Simon, And he looks straight at her and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Boy, I cannot imagine being there in that room, seeing that. Can you, if you were that woman, imagine hearing those words from Jesus? "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven." A denarius was a day's wage. So the first debtor owed about 500 days' wages. That's a little under 2 years. So if the average income is $50,000 a year, that puts us just under today's debt of $100,000. The second owed 50 days, just under 2 months' wages. Yet they're both in the same position. They're bankrupt. Neither of them can pay. They do not have the means to pay the required debt. If you have nothing, it doesn't matter if your debt is $5 or $5 million, you cannot pay. And so Jesus told this parable to whom? Who needed to hear this? Simon did. Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Jesus wanted Simon to hear this because this parable was for the one who thought he had no debt. Jesus wanted Simon to know this lady's sins were forgiven. Why? Now, it's obvious to everyone who the debtors are in this passage, isn't it? Who's the greater debtor? The sinful city woman. And who's the lesser debtor? Simon. Jesus is the money lender, and he has forgiven them both. He released them both from their obligation to repay. The woman's many sins are forgiven, and Simon too. Is Jesus offering him forgiveness right there? All of the offense, the public humiliation that he walked into, both of them are forgiven. Both cannot pay. So back to the four lessons. The first message, we're all debtors. There's no one in this parable that's debt-free. There are simply two types of debtors, the Pharisaic lawkeepers and the lawbreakers. There are those who are aware of their debt, and there are those who are not aware of their debt. Both were sinners. This woman's sins were many, and in comparison, Simon's were fewer. Yet he was still a sinner and unable to pay. This is the truth of Scripture. There is no one without sin. 1 Kings 8:46. There is no one who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does not good and never sins. And you all know Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one without debt. Whether you call yourself a law keeper or a law breaker, we are all sinners before God. Second message of the parable is that they were both completely unable to pay their debts. Psalm 49:7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. The two debtors in the parable do not have what it takes to pay their debts. They both stand in need of gracious forgiveness. And forgiveness is the only solution to the problem. It's not work harder. It's not do more. You can't earn that forgiveness. She didn't come there earning forgiveness. Those acts of love were not earning forgiveness. Forgiveness had already been granted. Those acts overflowed out of a joyful heart. She needed forgiveness. This was the only solution offered. Third message of the parable is that the one to whom we are indebted is God. The debt in the parable represents sin. And the reason sin is so sinful is because of the holiness against the one whom we sin. The seriousness of a sin increases according to the dignity and worth of the one against whom we sin, right? If I go out and get into a scuffle with a guy on the street, it's a misdemeanor. If I get into a fight with a policeman, it's a felony. And if I take on the President of the United States, that's a federal crime. and the likelihood of forgiveness being granted in each one of those cases decreases with the worth and value of the person against whom that crime was committed. They're all crimes, but the severity increases as the dignity and worth of those people increases. Who are we then who sin against an infinitely worthy God, infinitely righteous, infinitely holy? Again and again and again in Scripture, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And He is the one against whom we sin. Is this not what David said? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. James said it also, 2:11. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes accountable for it all. For the same person who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. God gave every commandment. And when we break even one, we offend Him. And if He is an infinitely worthy God, every sin is an infinite sin and demands an infinite payment. We are finite beings. We cannot pay an infinite price. This is why Jesus had to become flesh. This is why God had to enter into humanity in order to pay an infinite offense. How many times, if you offended God one time, you justly deserve eternal separation. And yet, how many times have we offended the holiness of God? Again and again and again we belittle Him. When David disobeyed God in the issue with Bathsheba, do you know what God said? He said, why have you despised me? God takes it personally when we ignore His commands. And so we are required an infinite payment, a payment we cannot give. None of us can pay the price that is demanded. Only an infinite person can pay an infinite price. The fourth message is forgiveness is only possible by faith in Jesus. Jesus is clear to this woman. He says, your faith has saved you. This is why she came to Jesus. Because only Jesus can save us. Her sins, which were many, were infinite sins. And Jesus forgave them. He forgave an infinite offense. So, do you understand why she erupted in love and wanted to go and see Jesus, knowing all of her sins were forgiven? All of them. She came and heard those words, your sins literally have been forgiven. What does everybody around the table say? Who is this guy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. They had the right answer. They just didn't know who was sitting in front of them. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus said the same thing two chapters back when the man, the paralytic, was brought to Him. You remember what Jesus said? He comes to get new legs, not to get his sins forgiven. And Jesus says to the guy, your sins are forgiven. And everybody, Pharisees, go ballistic. Do you realize who is forgiving sins? Jesus and Him alone. That's the point of this parable. That's why she comes to Him. She had been forgiven much. One thing that grabbed a hold of me this week as I was thinking about this. I was 8 years old when I encountered Christ in a personal way, confessed my sins and asked Him to save me. He knew my last day. He knew every sin I would ever commit. He still accepted me. When my wife married me, do you think she thought, he's never going to hurt my feelings ever again? I hurt her feelings a lot when we were dating, unintentionally. Do you think she thought that? I don't know, you can ask her. I don't think she did. I think she thought, he'll hurt me someday. And yet I'm still going to love him. I still choose him. Jesus does that for you and me if we put our faith in Him. He says, I forgive you this day, and I know full well what you're going to do tomorrow. She had been forgiven much. She had been forgiven an infinite sin. Jesus forgave her. This is true of every Christian. This is the mark of a true Christian. Knowing this forgiveness, experiencing it, and it's not supposed to be kept to ourselves. He forgave us. Forgiveness is what? The removal of the responsibility of repayment. It's not the same as the payment. So for us, where's the payment? Colossians 2:14. God made alive us together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. Trespasses are when you know there's a fence and you cross it. You willingly cross the bounds. No trespassing? He forgave those. Willingness. And how did he do it? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is our forgiveness. Having our debts nailed to the cross. So then, what does that do for us? When we are freed from the obligation of repayment, how do we continue? How do we continue to relate to one another? What are we supposed to do? Listen to what Jesus says. He wants us to also be forgiving. Matthew 6:12, the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, when he taught his disciples how to pray. Do you know what it says? You say it, but we don't think about it, do we? Forgive, say it with me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's to be a daily prayer. Forgiveness is to be a daily part of our lives, both from us towards God, forgive us our debts. And who else? Forgive me when I sin against you, David, and I don't invite you to lunch or whatever. How many times we do, thousands of times worse. We're to daily forgive one another. That's to be a part of our regular experience. Matthew 6:14-15. Jesus gets more explicit. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But what if you don't? He has done something too great. 15. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, read it. If we want to experience God's forgiveness ourselves, we must then grant that same forgiveness that we have felt and experienced. We must. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It is a requirement. If we fail to forgive others' sins against us, we cut ourselves off from the forgiveness of God. Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that the Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. We must be forgiving people. If we have experienced God's grace, we must be gracious to one another because he is so unceasingly gracious to us. Forgiveness is health to our bones. It's freedom to our soul. It's releasing the obligation that you owe me. We don't. We owe God, every one of us. And what we owe, we cannot pay except in Jesus Christ. Freedom comes when we release people from the offense. There will be a judgment day, people. Give room for the wrath of God. Do not take vengeance of yourselves. That is God's job. Do not presume to stand in the place of God. When we sin against one another, we do not commit infinite sins because we are finite beings. If God can forgive infinite sins, we can forgive finite ones. And when even the ones that we think are infinite, and the example that I found was Jean-Paul Sampatu. In 1994, April 16, in Rwanda, the Hutus began killing the Tutsis. 100 days later, there were close to 1 million people dead. Jean-Paul was out of the country when this happened. And when he returned, he found out that his mother, his father, his three brothers, and his sister, his entire family, had been murdered. And to make it worse, they were murdered by their neighbor, his childhood best friend. Vincent was his name. How would you respond? He's betrayed. He's enraged, in his words. And so he began, and many of his friends were killed. He began to make a list of all the people he was going to kill and get vengeance. And you know who was at the top of the list? Vincent. And so for about 6 years or so, his soul was consumed by this boiling rage and desire for vengeance. He said it nearly killed him. He was driven to the end of his life. And so what do you do when you cannot go anywhere? There's a spiritual reality, so you go consult the spiritist, right? He went to a witch doctor. And the witch doctor turned out to be a Baptist missionary who introduced him to Jesus. He was saved. He had all of his sins forgiven. And that man entered into a 2-year process to help him come to a place of forgiving Vincent, which he did. And they were reunited. And they are friends today. And John Paul said, our children play together. Because hatred grows in the heart. Unforgiveness is the garden in which hatred grows. And it spreads. If mommy and daddy hate the neighbor, so will the kids. The cycle of violence can only be broken when we release the obligation. We are not to seek our own vengeance. Leviticus 19:17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance. And I don't know if this next word, if you knew it was in there. You shall not bear a grudge against your brother. Did you know that was commanded? You shall not bear a grudge. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor. What does Jean Paul hear when he read that verse? We have to examine our hearts. If we call ourselves the children of God, we have experienced the forgiveness of an ultimate sin. Hundreds, millions of them. Can we not forgive? We cannot bear grudges. We are to be forgiving people. We are to leave the judgment to God. And I know this is difficult. It took Jean-Paul 2 years to work through that grief and anger and hatred. But it can be done. With God, all things are possible. And even if, Jesus said this, even if somebody comes to you 7 times a day and says, I'm sorry, you must forgive him. Has anybody ticked you off 7 times in a day? It's 3 strikes and you're out, isn't it? We think that. We think, I've had enough of you. What does God Almighty think of us? We have been forgiven much, and we must forgive much. Let's pray. Jesus, let your amazing grace flow through our lives. Let us humble our hearts before you and examine our hearts to see if we are bearing grudges. And then help us to forgive. Move our hearts to yearn to leave vengeance to you. In 1,000 ways, free us from unforgiveness. Free us from even a hint of bitterness. For Hebrews tells us, if a root of bitterness grows in our hearts, many people are defiled. Holy Spirit, we need your help. And Lord Jesus, if there is someone in this room who has not personally asked you to forgive their sins, let them ask you right now, Jesus. Give them a heart that will say, Father, forgive me. And let that person hear your words, Jesus, that woman heard. Your sins are forgiven. We come to you because only you can forgive our sins. And then, God, let every heart in this room walk out of here grudge-free. Jesus, we need your strength, and Holy Spirit, we need your work. Amen.